the definition of insurrection. So that we're kind of moving from the same place. The word insurrection in Webster's 1828 dictionary means a rising against civil or political authority, the open and active opposition of a number of persons to the execution of law in a city or state. It is equivalent to sedition, except that sedition expresses a less extensive rising of citizens. It differs from rebellion, for the latter expresses a revolt or an attempt to overthrow the government, to establish a different one, or to place the country under another jurisdiction. It differs from mutiny as it respects the civil or political government, whereas mutiny is an open opposition to law in the army or navy. Insurrection is, however, used with such latitude as to comprehend either sedition or rebellion. So that may or may not have straightened out that definition for you, but as I've been kind of meditating on the news and listening to what's going on and trying to see what God's heart is in all this, what his direction for us is, it just came to me that, you know, Jesus brought an insurrection. And to some that may seem crazy, but as we go through the word today, I hope that you can maybe see this little crazy angle that I'm seeing. So in order to have an insurrection, there has to be an establishment first. The establishment has to be there, and their rules and laws of living have to be there, and they have to be oppressive. They have to be in opposition to the people and the freedom of the people. So this establishment has to be created first. An insurrection doesn't happen when there's not that establishment. Injustice must become so great that people just can't stand it anymore. Otherwise, there's not going to be an insurrection. The established rule will feign offense while underhandedly working against justice. They will pervert established law to create a means to their desired end. Nothing new under the sun on that one. So, to set the framework for understanding this insurrection of Jesus, we need to understand how the establishment was built. So I want to take us back to 1500 BC, and this is the time when God gave the law to Moses. And this was the law of his chosen people, the nation of Israel. So they lived with that, and they succeeded and failed with that. And come about 600 BC, another country, Babylon, was used to come in and discipline God's children, the nation of Israel, to take them captive to another nation for 70 years for not holding the Sabbaths. So they're in captivity in Babylon, and come about 535 BC, that's the end of the 70-year period. Remember we did that message on Cyrus, and Cyrus came in and allowed them, authorized them to go back home to Israel. So they go back home, and they were given permission to start rebuilding the temple and the walls. About 440, the construction was shut down for a while, and about 444 BC, they finished up this rebuilding of the walls. And then we go forward in time from 440 BC to, you know, 1 AD. And during that period of time, the Bible is silent. We have no other books in the Bible between, Malachi and Matthew. The 400 years is a kind of a silent period. But during that period is when a lot of other civil wars and things were going on, and Israel was put under rule of a foreign country, the Greeks and the Romans. You've probably heard of the Maccabees. They were a Jewish family, and they revolted up against the government rule because these secular countries had come in and desolated, they did an abomination in the temple. They came in and they sacrificed the pig in the Jewish temple. And that started an uprising from the Jews. Come about 164 BC, the Jews had finally gotten back control of the temple and continued on with their worship. So we arrive at 1 AD, the approximate time when Jesus was born in the flesh, our Christmas story that we just went through in December. And he lived as a boy, and about 30 AD, he came into Cana, did that first miracle, carried on his ministry till 33 AD or so, and then was crucified, dead, buried, and raised again to heaven. So, I forgot to mention, when the Maccabees had finally reclaimed the temple, they went into the temple to light the lamp with the oil, but they didn't have enough oil for more than one day. So they lit it, and it kept going for 8 days. And that's where the 8 days comes from, that are the holy days that make up Hanukkah. So that's when Hanukkah started, from that victory. Pretty fascinating. All right, so that just kind of gives you an overview of the establishment, you know, so that we understand when Jesus came into the world, that he came into a time where his people, his brothers, his families were under oppression of a foreign government. At that time, it was Rome. And the Pharisees were, the religious leaders and the high priests were administering this law in an oppressive way to the people. So I just wanted to set the scene, describe what the establishment is so that we can kind of put ourselves back at that point in time. So have you found Ezra? If you go to Psalms about the middle of the Bible and then go left a couple, three books, you'll hit Ezra. Right there by Nehemiah and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Are you there, Ezra 4?
Amen. Amen.
So after this story we're going to pick up is during and after that time of that 70 years of captivity. So I'm going to read in chapter 4, beginning with verse 1 of Ezra. Now when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' households and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God, and we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Shardan, king of Assyria, who brought us up here." But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' households of Israel said to them, "No, you have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God. But we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, had commanded us." Now in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. So I want to pause there and kind of catch us up, paraphrase a little bit of what's going on here. And that is that when Israel was taken captive, not everybody was taken to Babylon. There were still some people left there. And also, the method of warfare back then was to take your own people in and leave them in the country you were conquering and begin to instill your religion and your lifestyle there, to intermarry with the remaining natives and convert that country by the religious and the civil and the traditions of the home country. So they would be changing that culture entirely through that process so that they wouldn't revolt against them, because then they would be the same people. So getting back to this point here, They were coming back to rebuild the temple. They were rebuilding it amongst people that had stayed there, and the culture had changed, and they felt it was their culture now, and they didn't want this Jewish temple being rebuilt. So they started hindering the work and opposing the rebuilding. And I don't know if I'm, am I making that clear? The people in the land are opposing rebuilding the temple of their land. And those are the people that had stayed behind. All right, we're in chapter 4. Turn down to verse 13. I'm just kind of skimming through the storyline here and picking up some of the points that are relevant here this morning. Verse 13, chapter 4. Now let it be known to the king. This is a letter that the people of the land had written while they were opposing the rebuilding. So they wrote a letter back to the king in Babylon. Now let it be known to the king that if that city is rebuilt and the walls are finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and it will damage the revenue of the kings. Now, because we are in the service of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to see the king's dishonor, therefore we have sent and informed the king so that a search may be made in the record books of your fathers. And so just to kind of catch us up with what's going on here. So they're writing this letter back to the king in Babylon to stop the work on rebuilding this temple. And they it's deceptive because they tell the king, you know, if you let these people rebuild their temple, then they're not going to pay you taxes anymore. That's what custom, toll, or tribute is. They're not going to pay taxes. And moreover, you're going to lose the land that they're occupying. So I left off at verse 9, from 15, I think it was. So that a search may be made in the record books of your fathers, and you will discover the record books and learn that the city is a rebellious city and damaging to kings and provinces, and that they have incited revolt within it in past days. Therefore, the city was laid to waste. We inform the king that if the city is rebuilt and the walls finished, as a result, you will have no possession in the province beyond the river. So they're writing this letter. They're instilling fear, and they're accusing the people of the land of being rebellious, inciting revolt all the time, and they're nothing but trouble to the kings that were overseeing them. All right, down to verse 19. A decree has been issued by me, that's the king, and a search has been made and it has been discovered that the city has risen up against the kings in past days. That rebellion and revolt have been perpetrated and the mighty kings have ruled over Jerusalem, governing all the provinces beyond the river, and that tribute, custom, and toll were paid to them. So, now, issue a decree to make these men stop work, that this city may not be rebuilt until a decree is issued by me. Beware of being negligent in carrying out this matter. Why should damage increase the detriment to the kings? To the detriment of kings. 23. Then as soon as a copy of King Artaxerxes' document was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe, and their colleagues, they went in haste to Jerusalem, to the Jews, and stopped them by the force of arms. So they are forcefully stopping the work of rebuilding this temple that King Cyrus had said they could go do. And they'd even help fund it. But there was another king there. So 24, then the work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of King of Darius. So the established made this accusation filled with fear and greed, and they pretended to be concerned about the king's honor and the founding documents, and they accused the people of insurrection and attempts to secede from Babylon. So the king takes this letter and he tells them to stop working. And the rest of the story goes on in chapters 5 and 6 that the new king, Darius, did go back to the books and he found King Cyrus's order and said, No, it's written down there. You're supposed to go, and it was funded. And we see Nehemiah goes back also, and he's funded to help finish rebuilding the walls. All right, so that's kind of a summary of what was happening in 535 to 444 BC. So this is the Jews living under the rule of a foreign country that God had used to judge them. Now I'm going to bring us forward to the main point here. We had to establish the framework of how the establishment was built over the years and centuries. And Jesus comes into the world in this time period where the religious establishment was in full control. They were under the rule of Rome, but they were not, they were allowed to practice their religion as long as they didn't riot or come against the king. And the Pharisees got away with whatever they wanted to do to the people. As long as they kept the people from rioting. So they, you know, the Pharisees, the high priests, and the Romans had this understanding. As long as there's peace here, you know, we'll let you practice your religion, as crazy as we think it is. So this is the time that Jesus enters into the world, into his ministry. And the establishment had perverted the law and the legal documents, you know, the law that was brought down by Moses, so badly that it was hardly recognizable to Jesus when he arrives. And this is when the insurrection starts. Jesus publicly and privately called out the Pharisees for their hypocrisy, their behavior, the nefarious behavior on the people. And he pronounces woes on them. Remember that? And these leaders yet were the establishment with control over the people. So I want to just quickly go through the events of this quote-unquote insurrection of Jesus. So it starts with his birth, and then it formally starts when he comes into the temple, and this is in Luke chapter 4, and he opens up the scroll of Isaiah, and he's reading from it, and he said, "Today, this has happened before you." In other words, he was reading Isaiah, prophesying about him, about the Messiah to come, and now he's claiming, "I am that Messiah. I'm right here in front of you. It's happening now." So you can imagine the Jews thought that was blasphemy and that would make them crazy because they believed that was blasphemy and you could only believe in the one God, the one true God. And here was this man standing before him claiming to be God. So we move along in Jesus' ministry and he comes in and he cleanses the temple by overturning the tables. The money changers were there. They had perverted that whole system of worship and sacrifice so badly, and drove Jesus crazy. He went in and turned over the tables. So here again, in the face of the Pharisees and the high priests, he came in and turned over the tables and stopped this greedy thing, this improper thing that the priests were doing in God's house. Jesus said, you know, "My Father's house should be a house of prayer." Then he pronounced woes on the Pharisees for their wickedness. And the Pharisees and the high priests in the background were always plotting a time and a way to kill Jesus. We see that mentioned in Scripture a few different times. Jesus was kind of in their face with a very public way of healing people on the Sabbath. Again, fighting against the establishment who have perverted the meaning and practice of the Sabbath so badly. And Jesus came into that time and he would heal people on the Sabbath to their offense. Then there was that very public ride on the foal of a donkey into Jerusalem that last week. That was another thing that was prophesied about the Messiah to come. And here Jesus fulfills it by riding that donkey into Jerusalem. Very public. Remember all the people? Palm Sunday. So, you know, Jesus is performing this insurrection, but what I want you to notice so far is it's not a violent one. He's not shooting anybody, throwing a spear at anybody, stabbing anybody. You know, he's standing up. He's carrying out an insurrection against what is wrong, what is evil, but he's doing it in an interesting way. Remember when he was being held on trial and the crowd in the square was yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." And they were saying, "Oh, give us, release Barabbas, the criminal. Go ahead and crucify Jesus. Release the criminal Barabbas to us." And Jesus went through the trial. He allowed himself to be tried. And he kept silent, even though he was being beaten, until he'd been asked a question. And then he answered, "Yes, I am God. It is as you say." So Jesus, in his trial, was impeached by the elite and then crucified. So they had an illegal trial. And bouncing back and forth to different venues. So he was impeached and crucified. Then, you know the story, he rose again and he later ascended back to heaven. And then, 50 days later, the Holy Spirit descends in the day of Pentecost. And after that, persecution spread thousands upon thousands of newly born again believers into the world. They got scattered, persecuted out of Jerusalem into the world. And so all of these events and more are essentially this insurrection of Jesus. You see, he came against the law in the sense that he fulfilled the law. He came against the establishment because they were not implementing the law faithfully. They had gone over and beyond and were now oppressing the people. Jesus came to set us free. And that's what drove people crazy. He was setting them free from the bondage of the law. It was an individual freedom. And it was a demonstration that he could do this, and he was over the Roman government. Even though, as a Jew, he was under the rule of them, but he had authority that nobody else had, an authority from heaven. He was over the Roman government. And he was, no power could come against him except that the Father allowed. And he was through his whole ministry, he was resisted by the Pharisees and resisted by the Roman government. And they ultimately had their way, which was to kill him, to get him out of the way. They totally misunderstood Jesus and his followers. They totally misunderstood this message to the people of freedom and grace and mercy. It's a spiritual understanding. We know that the Bible says that the words in here to the carnal man, the non-spiritual man, these words are nonsense. But to the born-again person, to the spirit-filled one, they are life and they're truth. And therein lies the problem. The world, who is not walking with Christ, does not understand who we are and what we're doing, what drives us, what we believe and why we believe. Because it's a spiritual thing. We're not working with the same spirit. We have the Holy Spirit in us, and he helps us understand these things. So the Pharisees had erected this web of regulation that was so onerous, nobody could match up to it. And even the Pharisees didn't. They would do things against what they're saying the other people can't do. I don't know. The more I talk about this, the more I see the same pattern happening today. What we're under. So this, in my mind, this is some kind of awesome insurrection that Jesus pulled off here. Next one. Turn with me to Acts 4 now. Let's see how the rest of this story goes on. Back to the New Testament, Acts chapter 4. All right, so Jesus had been crucified, he'd been resurrected, and he'd ascended back into heaven by this time when we're reading in Acts chapter 4. This insurrection of Jesus begins to gain momentum. Verse 1. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they had laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So you see here that this is where the establishment was coming against the believers who were in the public square preaching salvation, preaching the resurrection of Christ. Five. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. Oh, wait, no, let's skip down past that one because that kind of takes a little bit of a detour there. Come down with me to verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So again, this was very offensive to the establishment, because they felt that they were the ones that gave out salvation. They had perverted the law so badly, they've elevated themselves so badly, they lost sight of this. And this is offensive to people that don't want there to be just one way. And we run into that same thing today. Oh, there's multiple ways to heaven and God. Not true. There's only one way. Salvation is under no other name. 13. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all that live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." So they got the people out of the room. They started having this little private conference. And the reality is, man, you know, this people have seen this. They know it's the truth. How can we, you know, tell them it isn't? And they just conspired to say something, to do something against that. Instead of accepting the truth and rejoicing in the truth and letting the truth change their lives, they decided to fight it. All right, so where did I leave off? 15, 16, starting 17. But so that it will not spread, in other words, this word of Jesus, so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to no longer speak to speak to any man in his name. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." When they had threatened them further, they let them go. So keep in mind, this is a couple decades after Jesus had ascended back to heaven. And they're in the public square preaching Jesus, preaching salvation, preaching resurrection. And they were arrested for insurrection because it was upsetting the religious apple cart. They were arrested for insurrection. So they were willing to put their lives at risk in order to preach the gospel so that others would be saved.
No censoring.
Exactly. They were being censored, told what to say, what not to say. So turn with me now to Acts 5, verse 33, and we'll pick up another story along the same line. This was during the early formation of the church. But when they had heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. That's verse 33. So they heard about these guys that had gotten out of jail and they were preaching Jesus again. Don't they ever learn? And so they were so angry, they were going to kill them. But in this council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. So he gets the preachers, the Christians, out of the way, and they have their own little conversation. And he advises the rest of the council. He says, "Men of Israel, take care of what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed, and it came to nothing. 37, after this man, Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him, too. He, too, perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone, for if his plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." So this was the council, and this was the advice to the council. And the believers were birthing the church in this environment. When I read this, I get this really foreboding sense, this feeling of how risky it was to be preaching the gospel, that it was against the government, and they're out there in the public square doing it. And they get arrested, and they get released, and they go back out and keep doing it. And I think there's something in there for us to learn. There's something in there for us to be impacted in our faith, and our devotion, and our diligence, and our commitment, and our walk with Christ. So, God's plan is to make Jerusalem great again. You realize that? In other words, yeah, it was torn down. And yeah, now it's got split rule. But there comes a day when it's lifted up high and it's the place where all the people from the world come to worship this God. And the sacrifice is reinstated. And God is going to make Jerusalem great again in the sense that in the end times, the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven and it resides back there where the existing Jerusalem is. God is going to make Jerusalem great again. So moving forward in time to our present day, we have a pending change in government and rule. And there is a very openly stated Equality Act that the government is desiring to pass. It's been turned down before, but they're desiring to pass it. And in it, it elevates behavior to the same immutable status as race. So you cannot discriminate against people's sexual immorality. Now, most of us would probably say, well, you know, what's the big deal here? I mean, you can't legislate people to be moral. It's got to be from within. But here's the big deal. It's going to be a framework in which the government can tell us we cannot go into the public square to preach Jesus. We will be arrested. Same thing as we're reading right here in Acts. It's coming. I do not like to promote messages of fear, because I also don't see this thing as fear. I see this thing, it's going to be a glorious time to be a believer. People will either agree with it or they're going to question it. And that those people are open to the gospel. They're open for salvation. Of course, there's many plans that I think that are going to impact us as Christians. And again, I don't want to instill fear because almost a year ago, the churches were told to quit meeting, to close down, to not meet. And yet, we all kept coming. We kept worshiping God. So our faith is going to be challenged. So God's plan is to make Jerusalem great again, but the task he's given us is to stand and overcome by faith. Hopefully, most of you don't get too obsessed with the news like someone we know, where you're getting consumed with fear. But if you are, this message today, the music today, is about increasing our faith, standing. God says that we will overcome the world by our faith. So let our faith continue to grow. Call on Jesus. If you're too afraid to pray, you don't know how to pray, just say the name of Jesus. Call in the name of Jesus. And he will hear. He will ask. All right. Amen. Praise God.
Amen.